Tonight, we're going to continue, and we're going to look at, last week we looked at what, heart, or was that the week before? I can't remember. But anyway, we looked at the mind and thoughts and the heart. So tonight we're going to look at enlarging, expanding, and strengthening the mind. Okay? So, faculty is the ability to do. And faculty of the mind is the ability of the mind to do. To perceive is the power or ability to recognize, to take in ideas, thoughts, and actions. Memory is the power or ability to retain, store, and recall. Reason is the power or ability to consider or think systematically. Conscience is the power or ability to rationally separate truth from error, right from wrong. There's probably more to that biblically, but it has to do with how you see yourself and things like that. Judgment is the power or ability to make decisions. And believing, or to believe, is the power or ability to appropriate results. So, we're going to go through some things about how the mind becomes enlarged, expanded, strengthened when you take in or receive different things. So, for instance, if you are presented with new and great ideas, you will receive them without shock, but with excitement. Many ideas, you would receive them without confusion, but with controlled thinking. Negatives, you would receive them without fear or frustration, but with a strong and positive attitude. Surprising news, without surprise, but with peace and confidence. And change, without trepidation, but with clarity and confidence. Trepidation really means what? Fear or anxiety. Okay, so let's go back to new and great ideas and many ideas. And I want you to go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look a little bit at Moses. And Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court as Pharaoh's daughter's child, son. He was raised up. He was educated. He, got all the best of everything in life, in the sense knowledge at that time. And then he left, right? He saw his Hebrew brothers. He knew that he was a Hebrew, and he saw an Egyptian mistreating, and he went and he killed the guy, and then he ran away because he was afraid he would be thrown in jail or whatever. So we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he left the flock in the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." Okay, now a little bit also in the interim here, after Moses left Egypt, he went to Midian, where he met a woman and married her, and his father-in-law was Jethro, and he was there for 40 years before this occurred, or about 40 years, because it says he was 40 years when he left, and then he was 40 years, he came back, and then he led the children of Israel out into the wilderness for 40 years, and then he died. He was 120 years old, right? So it's about 40 years between the time he left Egypt and the time he came back, and this occurred here where he goes up on the mountain. And in that interim of time, he has been a shepherd. Pretty simple life, right? Tending the sheep and watching over them, keeping them safe, and all that stuff. Okay, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So right there, that's a pretty startling thing to have happen. And Moses said, I will now go turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am, or here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzite, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, certainly this is new and different ideas as he's being presented with, isn't he? You know, this is not what you normally come across in your day-by-day routine. At least I've never come across it. And certainly you wouldn't expect to see that out in the middle of the desert somewhere when you're tending the sheep. Okay? So, verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You know? Chapter 3 of Exodus. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and thou shalt be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So Moses' first response and first the way he responds to this whole thing is he's a little taken back. He's not sure what's going on. He's not sure what's going on here. And so what does God do? He assures him. He tries to get him to receive what he's telling him. He says, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, or I will become what I will become. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And that I am is a, you know, it's a Hebrewism or an Orientalism, meaning he would be for them whatever he needed to be for them, which Moses understood. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God your fathers and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Wow. So that's a pretty crazy thing there, right? Again, Moses is getting a lot thrown at him, a lot of new information, things he would have never imagined or thought about. And so he doesn't really know how to take it. So God is doing what? He's bringing him along. He's teaching him. He's reassuring him. He's helping him so that he can sift through this information to figure it out. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He builds them all up. He says, I'm going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. He says, you're going to go to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's going to say, I'm not letting them go. I wonder what Moses thought at that point. Verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, and I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. So God then gives him the answer. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow from her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. You're going to take everything they have. You're going to take all their wealth. So, you know, the first thing about, you know, enlarging your mind, expanding your mind, strengthening your mind is being able to receive new ideas without shock, but with excitement, without confusion, but with controlled thinking, with new ideas. So Moses is getting this both, right? He's getting a lot of stuff and he's getting a lot of new stuff. And so he has to receive it. And God's helping him. Let's go to chapter 14 of Exodus. And verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, okay, now this is when they're out in the wilderness, right? And the Egyptians decide to chase them. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, verse 15, 14, 15. Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch forth thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land or dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, that's certainly a new idea. Yeah. Right? You know, that's a new idea. That's something that I am sure Moses never considered when he was out in the wilderness, and then all of a sudden the Egyptian army is pursuing him. And he said, I know, God, divide the Red Sea. He didn't think of that. God did. Verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me on upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon the horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and a pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, to Israel, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Pretty crazy. So Moses learned through the, you know, his experience with God, God assuring him, God helping him. But he had to deal with a lot of new things, didn't he? A lot of new information, a lot of new ideas, a lot of things going on. And what was his resource? How did he combat it, or how did he figure it out so that he could get his mind to receive this stuff? Well, he had to listen to the Word of God. He had to put God's Word in that God told him. He had to listen to him and retain that in his mind. Now I want you to go to Matthew. Matthew 14. Now I was thinking about this today. We're going to start in verse 15. It says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past, and send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart, give ye them to eat.' And they said unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, 'Bring them hither to me.'" So, you know, now that's a new piece of information to the disciples, right? We got thousands of people out there, and we only have a couple of fishes and a little bit of bread. And Jesus Christ says, "Bring them to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments and remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So 5,000 men, but women and children. So who knows? It was an awful lot. So how did they receive that? Well, Jesus Christ, they just had to listen to Jesus Christ, didn't they? They had seen him do miracles before. They had seen him do things. So they had to trust him, and they had to say, okay. It was a new and different idea. And straightway, verse 22, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, I was thinking about Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Jesus Christ did was he studied the Word and he knew the Word, right? He knew the Old Testament. So he knew all the things that God did for men. He knew that, for instance, Elisha raised somebody from the dead, right? He knew that. He knew when people got healed. He knew that. So he had something to draw upon when he was faced with situations. But now God tells him to go and walk on the water. And there's no record of anybody walking on the water in the Old Testament, is there? So that's a new idea, even to Jesus Christ. He does have Moses parting the sea. He does have Joshua and the waters of Jordan stood up in a pile. But nobody walked on the water. So what does Jesus Christ have to rely on? God. And he knows that God always took care of him. So he was able to control his mind to think about what God said. So that when God told him to walk on the water, he said, "If you say I can do it, I guess I can do it." Pretty cool, huh? So, verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. And straightway, spirit there means, you know, they thought it was a ghost or a phantom. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come unto the ship, the wind ceased. So Peter almost got it. Almost got it. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So when you have new or great ideas or many ideas coming at you, what do you have to do? You have to discipline your mind to think God's word. You have to think about what God has said. Control your mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we have sound minds if we want to employ them, if we want to use them. Another thing is you get hit with negatives, right? You get hit with negatives. How do you deal with negatives? Well, you shouldn't deal with them with fear and frustration or defeat, but with a strong positive attitude. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And it says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Okay, is distress a negative? Yeah. Is persecution a negative? Yeah. Is famine, you know, going hungry a negative? Yep. Is nakedness a negative? Well, not if you live in a nudist colony, but otherwise it is. Okay. In the wintertime, it's definitely a negative, isn't it? Or peril or sword. Those are, you know, when you're threatened with violence or evil. As it is written, we are, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, no, that's not true. Absolutely not. In all these things, all these negatives, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through him that loved us. Well, God loved us through Jesus Christ, right? For I am persuaded that neither death, that's a negative, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor depth, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that's why we have to have the Word of God in our brain. That's why we have to put the Word there and keep it there, because that's the way we deal with negatives. That's how we stay positive. Go to Galatians. How about if you get surprising news, something that you don't expect? You know, something happens. You get a registered letter in the mail, and you owe $85 million to the government. Maybe not quite that bad. Well, you know, instead of receiving it with shock or worry or surprise, we're to stay peaceful. In Galatians 5, verse 22, it says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I meant to look up also the verse that says, God is a God of peace, right? God is a God of peace. And we have the peace of God. It's ours if we want it. Another thing that is difficult in life is change. You know, when you're faced with change, you gotta change what you're doing in your life, or you know, you can't any longer live where you live, or you know, any number of things can change your life, right? Any number of things. And so instead of being anxious or worried or upset about it or fearful, you have to face it with confidence and clarity of mind. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord," that's Jehovah, "I change not." You know, that's a great thing to know about God, isn't it? He doesn't change. So if he doesn't change, there's another verse in James, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, neither the shadow of turning, I guess, is what it says. You know, he doesn't change. So if God would deliver his people in the Bible, why wouldn't he deliver us today? If he would do, you know, for the apostles and for the believers in Acts, why wouldn't he do for us now? He would. Let's go to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him." You know, and that's what we do. If whatever we're faced with, God is our strength, and we can trust in him. You see, so that's how we have to deal with our minds. That's how we strengthen our minds. That's how we enlarge our minds and, you know, make them able to handle more things and handle them better, is by putting God's word in and being confident in what God says. Knowledge is the taking in of information, right? You take information into your mind. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. That doesn't mean all knowledge is good, right? So you take in knowledge. If it's good knowledge and it's positive and it's godly, then you would apply it in the sense of putting it into your life. If it's bad knowledge or something bad and ungodly, then the wisdom would be to get rid of it, you know, not to act upon it, not to put it into your life, incorporate it into your life. So there are two kinds of knowledge, right? There's sense knowledge and there's spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge is superior and supersedes sense knowledge and allows you or gives you the ability to discern from truth or error. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And it says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick," which means alive, "and powerful." That means energetic. "Sharper than any two-edged sword." We don't really think about swords today, do we? But a two-edged sword is, you know, it's sharp on both sides. Some swords are just sharp on one side. So when you're swinging with the sharp edge, then it's dangerous. But if you're going the other way, it's not. But with a two-edged sword, it cuts both ways. Okay. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner, or the judge, or the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the way we discern, you know, where our heart is and where truth is by the Word of God. So to improve your mind, we want to do some things. First thing, you would want to be observant about what you see, what you read, what you listen to, and what you think about. You know, sometimes the most dangerous time is the downtime of your mind, when you're not actively using your mind, other than, you know, sleep. You know, you got to go to sleep, so you try to quiet your mind down and go to sleep peacefully. But when you're not doing anything constructive or you're not engaged in something, what do you do with your mind? Do you just let it roam around the world and wander aimlessly, or do you try to control it and think about godly things? So, you know, the things that we read and see and listen to, they all affect our mind in some way or other. That doesn't mean you have to be a monk or a nun and live in a cloister or something, but you should be careful about some of the stuff. Some of the stuff is obviously not good. Second thing to improve your mind is memorize scripture and learn biblical principles. And we do that by repetition, association, and being clear about what they really mean. You know, key to learning is repetition. The more you hear something, the more you're going to learn it. And the more you associate it with things, the more you know, if you get a mind picture of things, it helps you to remember. Understand ideas, thoughts, and info in light of God's Word and keep it simple and clear. And, you know, that's one of the great things about God's Word. God's Word really is simple and it's clear. You know, God wants us to understand it. So obviously, He would not want to make it complicated, would He? You know, if you want somebody to understand something, you don't make it complicated, you make it simple. When you teach a small child, you don't try to teach them calculus, right? You teach them very simple stuff. And as they get older and they get the ability to learn stuff, you get more. You get rid of the cat too. Okay. So we want to understand ideas and thoughts and information in light of God's Word. We want to keep it simple and clear. We don't want to make it complicated. You know, you read theological stuff and they make it complicated. If you've ever read some of the early creeds that they wrote and statements of faith, you go, okay, great. It sounds good, but what do they really believe? Practice separating truth from error in what you see, hear, and read. It's pretty simple, really. I mean, it's pretty easy to separate what's true and what's not true. You know, there's right and wrong is pretty simple in life. Base your decisions and judgments on God's Word. And God's Word is to be the measuring stick, the filter, the standard by which we live. So, you know, God says we're not to steal, says in Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more. So what is stealing? Taking what's not yours. Does it necessarily mean just material things? How about if you leave work early and you say you worked a full 8 hours, but you only worked 7 hours and 3 quarters? That's stealing. It's lying, too. It's both. So, you know, we are to make our decisions according to God's word. Practice believing. Look to God. Challenge yourself in light of God's word. You know, what God says to do, some things are a little tougher than other things. And sometimes we're confronted in life and the world will say, well, it's not a big deal. You can say a little white lie, or you can do this, or you can do that. You know, it's okay if you take rubber bands and paper clips from work, or you do this or that. Well, challenge yourself. No, I'm going to be honest. Just, you know, challenge yourself to believe God. When you're confronted with something where you have a difficulty, well, okay, I'm going to believe God in this. I'm going to trust God and hold fast to the promise of God. Don't fold. Let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So it says here we are to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace is the undeserved favor that we receive from God. And it says that we are to receive his grace, but it says we're also to be gracious to others. So part of growing in grace is showing grace towards others. Undeserved favor. So if somebody hurts your feelings, you hurt theirs back. No, you would bless them. You would love them in spite of what they did. And to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know. To study Jesus Christ and to study who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ is a lifetime endeavor. So I don't care how long you've been in the Word, how much you know of the Word, there's always more to learn. There's always more to learn. And if you work at growing and learning, God will just keep filling you up. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The last days is the age of grace. It's now. It's these times. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he takes us away, and then the times spoken of in Revelation, we're not going to be here. So it's not talking about those times. And those times are spoken of in a much stronger language than just perilous times. Perilous times means difficult. God never said when you get born again that everything is going to be... what'd you say?
Peachy keen.
We were taught years ago by Dr. Whirl, it's the rocks in the brook that make the water sing. You know, it's the overcoming of difficulties that really makes life sweet. You know, if Jesus Christ never had a sick person to heal, wouldn't have anything to look forward to or, you know, be amazed at or raise somebody from the dead, you know. He had difficult things to take care of, but he just listened to God. And so when we're faced with difficult things, we can believe God too. So it says, this know also that in last times, or the last days, perilous times, or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. What do all those things mean? Lovers of their own selves, it means to be selfish, covetous, avaricious, or, you know, loving things or money. Boasters, braggarts, you know, always bragging about what they've done or what they are or whatever. Proud, arrogant. Blasphemers, that means slanderers. You know, they slander people. Disobedient to parents. It's more than just, you know, disobeying. It's unwilling to be persuaded. Contentious. It's a great word. And obstinate. Unholy is undevoted, without natural affection, without natural feelings. You know, there are certain things that you just, most people would feel bad about, right? If you saw a dog get hit by a car, you'd go, oh, poor dog. But there's some people I wouldn't. They don't have natural feelings. Or something bad happens to somebody and you would just naturally say, oh, well, that's unfortunate or bad, or we need to pray for them. But there's some people that say, well, tough luck. You know, they don't have natural feelings. Truce breakers, that's irreconcilable. Some people, no matter what you do, you can't reconcile with them when you have a disagreement or an argument or, you know, they just... I know a believer and she has a brother and his brother's married, and she said, I said something to offend her, and she won't forgive me. She's irreconcilable. She said, I've tried to apologize. I've tried to make up for her. I say, what did I do wrong? She won't even talk to her. Irreconcilable. False accusers, which means slandering devils. Incontinent, without self-control. Lots of people out there without self-control. Fierce, which means savage. Despisers, opposed to goodness. Heady, which is reckless. High-minded, puffed up with pride. Lovers of pleasures, hedonistic. Hedonistic means lovers of pleasures. Just means that's what you live for. You live for self-gratification. Everything is about self-gratification. That's the most important thing in life. You know, whatever floats your boat, whatever makes you feel good. So all those things. And then it goes on in verse 6. It says in verse 5 again, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Silly women doesn't mean silly, but it means harmless. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, and there's people out there like that. They're ever learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. There's always, you know, something else. There's always more. There's always something better. There's always two sides to every story. You know, there's not two sides to every story always. You know, if God says something is a certain way, it's that way, right? It says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no two stories about that. There's only one. God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, so, you know, sometimes we say, well, it's good to be open-minded. Well, it is good to be open-minded to receive God's word. It's not good to be open-minded if to trash, to devilish stuff, to evil, to idiotic schemes and ideas. Okay, so, but there's people out there and they're ever learning, but they never come unto a knowledge of the truth. And so you say, well, you know, they'll argue about what truth is, you know, what's true and what's truth. There's only one real truth, and that's God's word. And anything that doesn't agree with God's word is not true. Romans chapter 10. So I went through that stuff about, you know, different ideas and how to receive them and stuff, and then we went into Moses and Jesus Christ just to show you that they're what they went to and what got them to the place where they could receive new ideas, where they could deal with situations. And you can go through anybody. David is a great example. How he dealt with situations and changes and different things going on was God's word, right? That's how his reliance and trust in God is how he dealt with those things. So he put God's word in his mind, and when he was confronted with things, he was able to deal with it in a proper manner. And when he was found out he was wrong, he was also able to deal with that. And he was able to deal with it in a proper way by going to God and say, you know, God, okay, I am wrong, and please help me. And there's one place in Psalms where it says, God created me a new heart, meaning, you know, cleanse my mind, cleanse my heart so I can start again. And there's another place where he says, God, reveal unto me my secret sins. You know, if I'm doing something I don't know that's wrong, tell me. Let me know. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is Paul writing, right? And he was, if we were to go into Philippians, he said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, raised up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. So he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God. So then he got born again, and now his desire is that Israel would be saved. For I bear them record, I'm a witness, that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And there's lots of people that have zeal, enthusiasm, excitement for God, but not with knowledge, or with false knowledge, not rightly divided, accurate knowledge. There's a lot of people that go around out there and they think, if I sin, God's going to chop my head off. Or they get sick, well, God's punishing me. Or something happens negatively in their lives and they go, I must have made a mistake. I must have sinned against God. Well, none of that is true, is it? Is there anywhere where God says, you know, he's going to chop your head off if you sin, or make you sick if you make a mistake? No, he doesn't do any of those things. He wants us to prosper and be in health, right? Okay, so they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, and the great understanding of that is simple. You can't make yourself righteous. No matter what you do, by your works, by the sense knowledge things that you can do in life, you can never make yourself righteous. Just can't. It's impossible. And the only way that you can be righteous is to accept Jesus Christ. It's not about works. So where do the works come in? Well, we do good works because we are righteous. Right? It's a result of our righteousness. It's a result of what God has done for us. So it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believes. Yeah. That's what we're doing. There's no real righteousness outside of God. You know, you look at all these do-gooders in the world and all these people that do things, and you got to think, well, okay, why are they doing it? Right? And you know, the greatest people are the ones that do it anonymously. I get a kick out of these famous people, and they're heading up all these crusades, and I'm feeding these people, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. If I would really admire them more if they did it anonymously, if they didn't put their name out there in front of things. Anyway, Philippians, Book of Philippians, chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 9. You know, there was some of you, if you're a baseball fan, the Yankees were owned by a guy named George Steinbrenner. And he was a controversial kind of guy, and he would hire and fire managers all the time. And everybody thought he was mean. And then after he died, they found out he did all these things for people that nobody knew about. You know, there was this guy that worked for the Yankees for 25 years, and the way he got his job was he was homeless, and he was outside Yankee Stadium, and he was painting graffiti on the wall. And Steinbrenner walked down. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I don't have a job." He said, "You do now." And the guy worked for him for the rest, you know, until he died, you know, and that guy had a job and got a house and everything else. Nobody knew it. That's pretty cool. I don't know if he was a good man or not. I just know that he didn't tell anybody when he did nice stuff. Okay, chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So we're to love, and it's to abound, but it's to abound in what? Knowledge. You know, the more you know about God and His Word, the more you're able to love, and the better you're able to love, and the more godly is your love. And your judgment, you know, and your growing judgment. Well, your judgment grows and your ability to judge with your understanding of the Word. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." So it says, you know, what's the result of growing and abounding more and more in knowledge and in judgment? Well, that you'll approve things that are excellent, that you'll be sincere and without offense, and that you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness. When you have, I don't know what the fruits of righteousness are really, but I know that it's good. You know, it's you're producing something good in your life. You know, just like the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, so on. "You're filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." You know, when you're doing the right stuff, good things happen. When you're growing in God's Word and you're applying God's Word, life is much sweeter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." What is that talking about? The spirit of man is the life in man. It's not Holy Spirit, but it's the spirit of, you know, soul life, breath life in the man. And no man knows what's in the heart of a man except the man himself. Sometimes we don't even know. Sometimes, you know, God knows better than we what's in us. But, you know, there's things that nobody's ever going to know about you except you. And you're never going to know about God unless you have the Spirit of God. You're never really going to get God. You're really never going to understand God unless you have His Spirit within you. Then it goes on, verse 12, and it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, or the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, and as we put the Word of God on, God teaches us. He shows us. He enlightens us. He gives us understanding. And as we have understanding, then we can apply that knowledge that He's given us, and we can be wise. But it all starts with God's Word being in your mind, and it has to be rightly divided. You could mistake things in the Word by taking them out of context, by misreading them, by misapplying them according to administrations or to whom it's written or to whom it's addressed or any number of ways. If you apply the keys to how the Word interprets itself, it becomes very simple and very easy. And that's what we need to do. And then we need to put it in our mind and retain it. We need to hold it there. And that's what helps us to enlarge our mind and helps us to receive new ideas and to take in different things that go on in life and to deal with them in a logical and godly way. It's because we have that filter, that measuring stick, that standard to go by. Okay? So, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for blessing us and loving us. We thank you for the great mind that you've given us, a mind that was designed to receive your word and designed to receive from your spirit, a mind that is, when it's working right, will want to do what you want us to do. We thank you, Father, for allowing us the privilege and the honor of being your children and being able to learn and to be your loved ones and to walk with you and talk with you. We thank you for this in the great and wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.